Bible Church believe. And in our doctrinal statement, we have now come to the subject of the Lord's table, fitting that this is a communion Sunday, and we're going to study what we believe about communion. Well, some of you are familiar with probably this painting from the 15th century, a famous portrait done by Leonardo da Vinci. You know, right before he painted that, he said, "Everybody who wants to be in the picture, get on the other side of the table." We know that's really not what it was like. We understand that all gospel writers talked about the Lord's table out of the Passover. And as Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Lord's table, they didn't sit at a table like this. They actually reclined. One of the gospel writers, the apostle whom Jesus loved, John, actually was leaning against Jesus. They're reclining in a leaning position as they're sharing together. But this is the portrait that most people think of when they think about the Lord's table. Here's what our doctrinal statement says about the Lord's table. We believe that Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to commemorate his death till he come. Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to talk this morning about proclaiming Christ's death till he returns. If you're a note taker, I'm going to give you a really simple outline for this presentation of proclaiming Christ's death till he returns. The Apostle Paul was saved. His name, Jewish name, was Saul. He was a persecutor of the church. And certainly as a Jewish man, he knew what the Passover was. He celebrated the Passover many, many, many times. But when he was out in Arabia for 3 years, what many Bible scholars call his seminary training, to be instructed by Jesus Christ, notice what it says right there in the very first verse that we're going to examine, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In the presentation of the Lord's Supper, we start in verse 23 with the Lord. This is not Paul's idea. This isn't something that Paul came up with from his life experience. I think it'd be good for people to do this. No, he received this from the Lord. This comes directly from our Savior, Jesus Christ, to Paul. And notice it is directed to Paul to give this to a local church. He's writing this to the church of Corinth. Now, you know the church of Corinth had many problems, and one of their problems related to how they were mishandling communion. This is the first half of the message this morning. There's actually two messages, part A, part B. The first part of it, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 11 on how we proclaim Christ's death through communion. The second half of the message is to address many of the misconceptions that we might even have about communion, that we know definitely many people have about communion. So first of all, notice in verse 23 that Paul says, "Jesus gave me this to give to you." I firmly believe, certainly as a local church pastor, that the communion ceremony is something Jesus gave to the church, to the body of Christ. It's not something we do at a party. It's not something we do as a festival gathered with just a bunch of people. It's something that he left for his people, the body of Christ, and particularly, it's written here, to a specific local church. And he says right here that in verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread." Probably at this point in the sequence of events, Judas has left. And now Jesus is going to take some of the elements of the Passover, the bread and the cup, and he's going to use them as symbols. I want you to realize that when we say we read the Bible, we as evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians use this terminology. We say we read the Bible literally. But when we read the Bible literally, and Jesus says, "I am the door," we know that doesn't mean he has hinges and a handle. It's figurative language. It's a symbol. And in a similar way, Jesus is here going to institute this as a memorial of his death. And that is very, very important. For one of the major misconceptions is in relationship to what do we have before us this morning in the bread and the cup? Are they symbols or are they really Jesus? And we're going to talk about that this morning. So he says right here, he takes the bread. He takes the bread from the Passover meal and he breaks it. Verse 24, and he says, take and eat. This is my body, once again symbolic, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, do this for it's me. When I was in seminary preparing for ministry, I did a lot of study on a lot of things that are going on in church history. And as I was studying this whole idea related to communion, you come across different terms that some of you maybe even heard in your background. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation. You hear all these different words and what they mean. And as I was studying this out, I remember reading about the view of transubstantiation. The view of transubstantiation, for those of you who don't know, is that the one who is officiating the service is able to say certain words that cause the bread to be transformed into the actual body of Jesus Christ. The actual body. And as I was reading about this, one commentator said, this would need to be called holy cannibalism. Because we are actually then eating the actual body of Christ. Well, look again at what Jesus says. And Paul writes it, and it's recorded here in red letters because Jesus actually said it, even though all the Bible's authoritative. Let's get that in our minds. But Jesus didn't say, take and eat, for this is me. It's do this in remembrance of me. When a person dies, you've got a couple of choices. You can either have a funeral service or you can have a memorial service. Those two things are different. Just like Memorial Day and Veterans Day are different days. And some people don't understand that. I had the opportunity to provide the invocation and benediction prayer for the Manchester Township Memorial Day ceremony. Well, we recognize what Memorial Day is. Memorial Day is remembering those who have died. Veterans Day are those who have served who are still alive. There's a big distinction that we have to understand. Same thing as it relates to a memorial service or a funeral service. A funeral service, the body is present. In a memorial service, there is no body present. Look at the words that Jesus uses in verse 24 as recorded by Paul. This is in remembrance. Same word, memorial. This is a memorial. There's no body present. That right away should blow the water off of transubstantiation. It's good enough for me. That Jesus says it's a symbol. This bread is simply a symbol of my body, which is broken for you. Then he says in verse 25, the cup. In the same manner he prayed, he takes this, the last cup of the Passover, and he uses some very different words. He refers to it as the cup of the new covenant. Now, in a Jewish context, immediately everybody starts thinking about Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. There's the Davidic covenant. I'm going to put a kingdom on this earth, and my son will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, millennial. Then there is the new covenant, which is when Jeremiah says, no one will need to say, know the Lord, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. By the way, is that right now? Does everybody know the Lord right now? No. So we know we're not living in the full extent of the new covenant. But when Jesus says, I'm introducing the new covenant to you, he's referring to the contrast between the old covenant, which was the law, rules, regulations, lists, obligations, things you had to do, things you couldn't do. Now there's something new. What's new? If you're not familiar with it, go back and read Jeremiah 31 this afternoon. It's that God puts his spirit in our hearts, and we are now able to follow him, not out of rote and rules and regulations, but out of love, out of a new relationship. And so Jesus here is really beginning to lay the foundation for what the church will be, a combination of Jews and Gentiles together into one new body, the church. Now notice, He says, this is what you're supposed to do. As often as you drink it, we'll talk about that in a couple moments, once again, in remembrance, in memorial. It isn't actually my blood that you're drinking. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of my death. Come to the next idea. Excuse me, verse 26, and this is the proclamation in the Lord's Supper. The word proclamation is the same word preaching. In fact, when we take communion, we are actually preaching to each other. You all become a bunch of preachers in a few moments. You're going to proclaim something to each other of what you're doing. Notice in verse 26, the time, the theme, and the termination. He says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread. That's the time frame. As often. Now, how often did people in the early church gather for communion? According to the book of Acts, chapters 2 and 3 and following, they did it every day. Every single day. The Christians were so persecuted, and many of them were slaves. They had bosses, and they would get time away, and they would gather together, and they would celebrate Christ's death. They would do it every day. Sometimes they would do it every week. But notice what the Bible says here. It's as often as you do it. There's no standard rule. Back when our church was established over 50 years ago, the people who formed Whiting Bible Church said, once a month, on the first Sunday of the month. And that's as often as we do it. There's no standard rule. It's not wrong to do it every day. It's not wrong to do it every week. It's not wrong to do it every month. It's as often as you do it. Notice the theme. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. The theme of communion is the Lord's death. I'll never forget the time that I was getting ready to officiate the time around the table. And we had a grandfather sitting in the front row with a couple of his grandsons. And as I was getting ready to bring about the words of initiation for the ceremony, those two boys said to their grandpa, what should we be doing right now? That's a good question. Have you ever asked yourself that question in church? What should I be doing right now? Put the cell phone away. Don't check your calendar. You know, what should I be doing right now? Don't, you know, be thinking about what you're going to do later. What should be doing right now? He said to those two boys, you should be thinking about how Jesus died for you. That's it. That's the theme. The theme of what we're going to do in a couple moments is that Jesus died for you. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave Jesus for you. And so the theme is Jesus' death. But then notice there'll be a termination till he comes. Jesus is coming again. Amen? He's coming back. And we are going to do this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew said that Jesus said, you're to continue to drink this until you drink it new with me in my kingdom. So there'll become a time when we won't be doing this anymore. Now, we come to the third point, and I didn't letter these or number these, but this is the third point, and this is the preparation to the Lord's Supper. We're thankful for those ladies and men who help prepare the elements so that monthly we can come together and share in this Lord's table. There's some preparation that's involved, putting together the bread and the juice and preparing the table. But there's also a preparation in your heart and mind. We don't just mosey into church on Sunday, oh, it's Communion Sunday, let's have some. No, there needs to be some thought process that goes into our mind. So notice the three points that are in our text. First of all, in verse 28, it is this idea of discerning. And of course, I'm a preacher, so I've alliterated everything. It makes it easy to remember. But in verse 28, it's, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's a time of self-examination. We must prove ourselves worthy to partake. Now, how do I know whether I'm worthy or not? Well, we have to look at the context again of 1 Corinthians. Paul addressed some of the problems that were in Corinth that would cause them to not be worthy. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 11. And notice in verse 18, he talks about the fact that there are divisions in the church. So if I'm going to take communion and I am in division with someone else, as much as is possible, live at peace with all men, the Bible says. But I've got something against my brother, I'm really mad at him, and I haven't had time to deal with it, or my sister, and I'm really steaming about it, I shouldn't partake. There's a division. I need to take time to clear that up with that other person, because to partake, according to the context of 1 Corinthians 11, would be to partake in an unworthy manner. Verse 21 talks about gluttony. Now here we are approaching lunchtime. If you've been up for as long as many people have today, breakfast is probably waning and you're hungry. So the bread is going to be passed to you. You shouldn't grab a handful of it. This isn't a meal. That's not what it's for. Now, that's what we do, but in some places, the communion is a loaf of bread. And if you're hungry at that time, you could grab a big honking piece of bread. That's the wrong motive. Don't do that. That's not the reason for this, gluttony. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that'd be an extra verse you'd have to look up later, talks about examining ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. We should not partake if we are not sure that we are a saved person, that Christ is our Savior, that He has forgiven us of our sin, and that we have trusted Him as our Lord. And so we look at the context and we realize that to partake worthily, we are never going to be worthy of salvation. We know that. None of us are worthy of salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. We'll deal with some of the misconceptions later. We're talking about a saved person who's not living the right kind of way and could partake in a way that could cause a problem in their life, and we'll see that. Look at verse 31. This is the discriminating part. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Not only is there a need for self-examination, discerning, there's a need for self-evaluation. We must look at our life to see if there's anything in it that's displeasing to the Lord. And so therefore, we try to give time in the preparation of the passing of the bread and the cup for us to do that self-evaluation. Lord, is everything good between you and me? Is everything right? Or do I need to fix something? Now, if we do that, then everything's good. We can partake. If we don't do that, verse 32 says this discipline idea. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the Lord. If we find ourselves unworthy to partake for whatever reason, don't partake, go home and get it right. Fix it so that God doesn't have to, in the old school way, take you out to the shed. And if kids don't know what that is, look it up on Google. I don't even know if they give you that illustration. But the Lord will deal with us if we don't deal with ourselves. He will address us. Now, I want you to grab your Bible and come with me to the book of Hebrews. And I want to look with you at some of the misconceptions. We're studying, according to the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that we are to be people of light. We have the light within us, Jesus Christ. We have the light of His Word. We are to walk in the light, and so therefore we want to dispel some darkness here. So we want to look at some of the misconceptions concerning communion. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Here's one of the first misconceptions, that Christ is crucified again and again for our sin. There are people who believe that when they come to a church and they're having a communion service, that Christ is being crucified again. Those kinds of churches generally have a crucifix with Jesus on it, or cross, rather, with Jesus on it. It's called a crucifix. Our kind of churches don't believe that Jesus is on the cross anymore, amen? Because He died and rose again, so He's not up on the cross anymore. People wear jewelry for all kinds of interesting reasons. I remember I was in a conversation one time, and there was this young lady, and she had this crucifix, I was trying to figure out what she was thinking. And she says, "Oh yeah, I like that. I like the cross with the little man on it." Didn't even know what it meant. Just as a piece of jewelry, I like the cross with the little man on it. There's a lot of ignorance out there. But Look at Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I am so glad that God didn't give us his word in English. There are people who think that the English Bible is the greatest. No, study Greek. Here's how silly English is. Are you reading or reading? Spelled the same. Are you in Reading, Pennsylvania or Reading, Pennsylvania? I mean, that's the English language. It's nuts. I'm sorry if there's an English teacher out here, but you got a tough job on your hands. God gave us his word in the New Testament in Greek. And here this word once. I want you to look at that word, underline that word. That word simply means that it happened once and there are continuing ramifications of that action. That Jesus died once. He doesn't die over and over and over again when you have communion. He just died one time. He was crucified once to bear the sins of many and the lasting effects of that. Now think about the context once again. Hebrews, writing to Jewish people. The sacrificial system in Leviticus. Blood over and over and over and over. And did it make anybody fully saved? No, it was simply an atonement, a covering, a temporary. What did Jesus say? It is finished. He died once. Once for all. The language is so clear in God's word with the lasting effects so that even as we read this morning, if you or I sin, do we have to have Jesus die again? No. What do we have to do? Confess. And he continues to cleanse us. So we're not out of step. Look back at verse 22. Here's a second misconception. That the elements wash away sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There are those who think that the cup which turns to the blood cleanses us from sin. Hey, listen, if that were the case, you wouldn't drink it. You'd pour it over yourself. That would be the only way you could fully be cleansed. Have you ever heard people say, oh, that Christianity, that's a bloody religion? Ever heard people say that? Well, just hang on, time out for a moment. What precedes Christianity? Judaism. What was going on in Judaism? A sacrificial system. I'll tell you right now, I'm thankful that in God's plan, he had me born in a time where I could be a pastor of a local church following New Testament principles and not a priest in the Levitical system. I'm thankful for that personally because I don't like to see blood. I don't want to see your blood. Keep it in your skin. Keep it under your body. I'm not really too keen about blood. Some people like blood. I don't like blood. I really don't want to see it. But in the Levitical system, how much blood was on that laver? That laver was covered with blood on a daily basis. I would have died if I had to clean that off. I'm so grateful. Now, that's the Leviticus system. What about before the Levitical system? Let's go back to Noah. Noah, before the flood, he's making sacrifice for us. We go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve. They sin in the garden, and God has to kill an animal. So the people who say to you, oh, that Christianity, it's a bloody religion, you got to take some time to teach them something. Here is the verse, verse 22. According to the law, and that law precedes the Levitical law, the only thing that can take away our sin is blood being shed. God had some blood shed in the Garden of Eden to get rid of Adam and Eve's sin. And blood has to be shed for your sin and mine. The only blood sufficient is atonement blood. Blood of a lamb that is spotless. The only spotless lamb is Jesus Christ. He dies once to take away our sin. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. We know these verses very, very well, but in the context here, it's a misconception of communion. There are those who believe that partaking of communion, a person receives merit with God. There's lots of people who think, I'm going to go to church and get communion because then God will bless me and I'll be good and he'll give me a better standing before him. Look at what the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's the idea. It's God's heaven. He doesn't want anybody walking around saying, hey, I got here on my own good works. Pat myself on the back. No. It's of him. And partaking of the bread and the cup gives no one merit with God. That's not how we get merit with God. It is Christ who died for us, and we need to believe in him. By grace you're saved through faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he died for you? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? If you have, you're right with God. Partaking of the communion doesn't make you more right with God. It's not a meritorious act. Our righteousness is rejected by God, according to Isaiah. Come back with me to the Corinthians passage. We read these verses. I'll just make reference to them. Once again, number 4 on misconceptions is someone else must decide whether a person can partake or not. We read 2 verses back in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 31. Both talk about examining yourself. The people who come by with the bread and cup this morning aren't going to say, are you acceptable or not? Are you ready? Or they're not going to say, no, you're not ready. We believe that what the Bible says is true and that you have to examine yourself. I remember visiting a church one time on vacation, and the pastor came up to me, and beforehand we had an opportunity to talk, and I shared with him that I had a personal friend who was of the particular denomination that we were visiting. And he said to me, well, then you know you're not going to be allowed to take communion today. Because in that particular church's denomination, unless you are a member of that denomination and a church in that denomination, you can't take communion. That's their belief system. That's not our belief system, because we go back to the Bible and it says a person must examine themselves. So that's why we practice what's called open communion. A person has to look at their own life and make sure that they are right with the Lord before they partake. We don't believe that it's anybody else's job who sits in judgment upon those people. Now, let me make this comment here because this is sometimes misunderstood. In the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, he talked about discipline. There is such a thing as church discipline. Now, if a person has sinned publicly, then there needs to be public confession of that sin, and public repentance, and then public forgiveness. That's completely different than sins that we might commit privately and personally that need to be dealt with between us and the Lord before we partake of communion. Do you see the difference between that? When a person has sinned publicly and the church needs to discipline that person should not be partaking of communion while they're being disciplined until they're restored. But that's completely different than personal sin that nobody knows we did but just us and the Lord, and we confess to him. That's separate from that. Let's go to the last one. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyone who partakes of communion will be blessed and go to heaven. I can't miss the communion service because that's my ticket to heaven. No, it isn't. That's not your ticket to heaven. Jesus Christ is your ticket to heaven, so to speak. And only those who have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ have heaven as their promise, as their blessing, not communion. Communion doesn't do it for anybody. Communion doesn't provide that. God wants us as his children to walk according to truth. And it's so important for us to address these misconceptions that so many have concerning communion. This is a memorial of what Jesus did. We remember it. He did it for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are that Christ was willing to humble himself so much. He gave up so much in heaven to take upon the limitations of a human body. And we're not even talking about all that he suffered then as he went to that cross, and the physical anguish and pain that he went through as he died for us. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are that he did that once for all. And he's left us symbols by which we are to remember his death, the suffering of his body, the atonement of his blood, so that we might be forgiven and have life. I pray that as we move now to remember these things, that your Spirit will speak to us in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.